You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Great to be with you tonight in this wonderful facility, which is, I love this Advent sort of getting out in another location. That's great. I intend to say some things that interest me about this topic, and then would love to have conversation with you in the time remaining. Been asked to talk about sin, and that's kind of, it's Lent, and it's our season for doing so. The poet T.S. Eliot was once said, "Why should people love the church?" And he responded, "Because the church talks about sin and death and other unpleasant facts of life we would rather not talk about." And so we're in Lent, 40 days when the church focuses upon such matters. And Greg kind of got a laugh about the title of the book. The title of the book is making a claim, and that is that, well, for tonight, you might think of, what is Christianity? It's training in how to be a sinner in Jesus' name. That a Christian view of sin is tied to Jesus Christ, the Butterworth, a distinguished British historian of another age, said that the Christian doctrine of original sin is the only empirically verifiable doctrine we have in the church. And that is, even if you don't believe Jesus Christ is Lord, hey, if you've had a class in Western civilization or lived through the 20th century, you believe we are flawed, finite, wayward, rebellious sinners. Well, that's, in a way, that's not true, in a sense that Jesus Christ redefines sin for most of us. Most of us conditioned to think of sin as, you know, doing what you shouldn't do, and you know you shouldn't do, but you still do it, and all. Yeah, but Martin Luther defined sin as cor corvatus se, the heart turned in upon itself, the heart all curved in upon itself. And not a bad definition of sin, that there's something about sin that is definitely connected with our ego, that sin is an offense against our fellow human beings. Sin is maybe trying to organize the world around ourselves to our benefit. And right there, you come to a kind of weird part about sin, and that is, sin appears to be unavoidable in being a human being. In the seven deadly sins, I noticed that nearly all the seven deadly sins are connected with otherwise good aspects of life. I mean, we need food to survive. And yet, there's a thing called gluttony. We must have sex to procreate. And yet, there's a thing called lust. And thus Augustine said, sin is always a kind of perversion of the good, of otherwise good things. Generally, seven deadly sins. It's good things used in excess. It's good things not kept in their place. It's otherwise good things that are exercised apart from what God intends them to be. Maybe so. I think of, for instance, take a baby, an infant. An infant comes into this world. I remember talking in a seminary class, and I mentioned about original sin, that we have sin from our origins. It originates, original with us. It's from our origins. We're born sinners. And one of the students said, do we believe, we don't believe that, like, babies are sinful, do we? I said, have you ever had a baby? Babies are some of the most selfish, self-centered human beings there are. When a baby is hungry, a baby lets you know it. And a baby says, stop, whatever you're doing, attend to this. When a baby needs a diaper change, well, of course, hey, yeah, that's called survival. That is evolutionary development. That's absolutely necessary. True. And yet, that same human tendency to say, I want, I need, that's going to be what will bring us to grief later in life. To say to the rest of the world, I want the world to function in my behalf. I want it all organized around me. And so sin is perfectly normal, natural, leading Paul to say, all have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. There is not one good, no, not one. Well, it's partly because we're frail, finite human beings, and so sin becomes unavoidable. And yet, Christians believe that in Jesus Christ, God both tells the truth about our sinful inclinations and the sinful things we do, but also forgives. I know we had a great scholar of world religions, Houston Smith, on campus, and he talked about the core of various faiths. And he got to Christianity, and he said, I would have to say, in comparison with the world's other religions, the thing that makes Christianity distinctive is enemy forgiveness. Jesus Christ, in agony on the cross, being tortured to death, forgives the very people that put him on the cross. He commands his followers to forgive. He said, I don't know of any other religion that has ever said anything like that. That's at the heart of the scandal of Christianity. And said today, during our noonday service, Paul says to Timothy, Christ Jesus saves sinners. He says in Romans, you might be willing to die for a really, really, really good person, but he shows his love for us, and he dies not for good people, but only for sinners. That's some amazing claims. And so right then we see it's sin is not only an offense against God, but it is something that God has decided to take on as God's problem, our waywardness. Because it's the nature of sin, as we said, to be kind of narcissistic and kind of look out for number one, arrange the world to our personal advantage. And in so doing, that destroys our relationships with other people and with God. And it appears in Jesus Christ, God is determined to be in relationship with us. And yet our sin keeps thwarting God's intentions to be in relationship with us. And yet God says, I will take responsibility for our relationship, and I'll do so by forgiving your sin. And maybe as Christians, we kind of forget what an astounding claim that is to make. Another thing about Jesus was he greatly expanded, or let us say, he rearranged our notion of just what sinful was. For instance, Jesus is kind of notoriously lax on sins of the flesh, sexual sin, for instance. Just doesn't seem to have much interest to Jesus. It seems to be less interested in that than the Methodist Church is, because we love to get together and debate about who's actually sinning and this and that. Well, and Jesus I remember one time the Duke newspaper, they asked me, this reporter called, student reporter calls, what does the Methodist Church teach about homosexuality? A number of years ago. And I said, you know, this is a controversial subject. How about you coming over here and let's talk? And the student reporter said, I got to have a story in 15 minutes. I said, look, I'll just say I thoroughly agree with everything Jesus said on that subject. I said, okay, thank you. The next day in the newspaper came out, Dean of the Chapel completely affirms Jesus' pronouncements on homosexuality. And I had all these evangelicals saying, hey, what Bible are you reading? What did Jesus say about it? And I said, well, that was a pretty good answer. That was Jesus begins his ministry and he's tempted. He meets Satan, one of the rare moments Satan enters the story. Right at the beginning, he's a young adult, just starting out in his work. That seems to be a time when Satan likes to show up. He's in the wilderness. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. And so Satan has a number of temptations. One of the temptations is turn these stones into bread. After all, you know, you say you're the Messiah. Messiah, God can do anything God wants to do. Don't you want to do good? Think of all the hungry people you could help if you could turn stones into bread. You could satisfy your hunger right now, yourself. But you could also help the world. Jesus says no. Satan then says, well, I see your point. Feed a person a day, next day they'll be hungry again. How about doing the only long-term good that we know how to do good? Politics. I will give you all the kingdoms of this world to be at your disposal because they've been given to me. Here we will not pause to think, who gave all the governments to Satan? Who gave Satan politics? Why would you do? Nevertheless, he says, they've been given to me and I can give them to whoever I want to, and all you got to do is just worship me. Just worship me and you can have political power. And Jesus says, no. He says, that's right. You're not so much political, you're more spiritual. Okay, how about helping all those people who struggle to believe, throw yourself down from the top of the temple and remain unscathed, okay? And Jesus says, no. If you notice, generally Satan is tempting Jesus with only good things. Do good for other people. Act like God. Change the world for the better. Take charge. And Jesus says, no. All right, Jesus complexifies just what it means to be tempted to sin and to refuse to be tempted. And that it's complex. And you may be thinking of numerous stories Jesus told where parables like that you expect the hero of the parable to be the good, upstanding, nice person, and they're not. Jesus told a parable that I think is one of the strangest, where he says, there was a rich man, and he learned that one of his employees was stealing from him. Well, whose side are you on? You know, we all resent the rich, and so we're with this little employee. Probably what the money he stole was money that he was due from the company anyway. He didn't have an adequate salary. And so he calls him in and says, what's this I hear about you stealing from me? Show me the books. And the little guy says, okay, just give me just a little time to work up the figures. And so he goes to debtors to his boss and says, how much you owe my boss? 100? Let me white that out, get it down to 10. How do you like those numbers? Okay, remember who helped you, okay? And how much you owe my boss? 1,000? Oh, let's get that down to, 100, all right? Remember me, who helped you out of this debt. He's just swindling vast amounts of money from his boss now. And then Jesus says he goes in, he shows the boss the books, and the boss says, he can see the stuff blanked out and whited out there on the spreadsheet. And the boss says, "You genius, you. I wish everybody in this company was as resourceful as you are." And when I was preaching on this parable, I said, "Now those of you who are students, perhaps working on your MBA, stealing is wrong. It's not good to steal, okay?" And I'm, no matter what Jesus has said in this story, you shouldn't steal, all right? And then Jesus ends by saying, "I tell you, you need to make friends for yourself by unrighteous money. You need to be, the sons of darkness are so much savvier than the sons of light." All right, Jesus, what in the world are we supposed to do with that story and all? Well, and I said, I guess, if probably you don't like this parable if you've never stolen anything from anybody, but if you, those of you who are thieves in the congregation this morning, this is kind of your story, I guess. But, and so, and as I know today, noon, Jesus, nobody criticized Jesus for being too severe in his condemnation of bad behavior. Nobody ever criticized Jesus for saying he is so committed to social justice. He is such a crusader. He is determined to speak truth to power no matter what. No, the criticism of Jesus was, Luke 15, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. That was a criticism of Jesus. And even from the cross, he looks down upon those who say, "Crucify him," and says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They've never known what they're doing. They forgive them." That's at the heart of the scandal of Christianity. And there's a sense in which maybe we shouldn't discuss sin until we first discuss grace, forgiveness, salvation. Karl Barth, theologian I like, said, "Only Christians sin." And he said, "The sins of non-Christians are so puny and inconsequential, hardly worth mentioning. Murder and embezzlement, stuff like that. But when you're a Christian, suddenly the bar gets raised on to say, when Jesus will say things like, you've heard it said that you shouldn't kill people. Yeah. I tell you, if you're angry with your brother or sister, same kind of thing. Whoever looks at another person lustfully, you need to take out your eye. Your eye's leading you to sin. Martin Luther, hearing Jesus talk like this, said, maybe Jesus was trying to just simply say that there's nobody who is not utterly dependent upon a forgiving God, that we all are guilty. And as Paul says, all have sinned, therefore he shows salvation for all. He pours out his grace on all. And in a way, and maybe I hinted at this morning, but to know that we have a God that loves to forgive, that lives and dies to forgive, maybe that gives Christians a honesty. We can kind of tell the truth about ourselves. We can admit to our histories. We can admit to our flaws. I sometimes in academia, You know, we're in a discussion about race on our campus and all, and a student said, I cannot go into a building, I cannot go into a classroom in a building that is named for a white racist person. And I said, really? You're going to live outside then a lot of your life, because that's kind of, it's North Carolina, okay? But you know, when I think that, I think, oh, that's right. I believe that the one who said, Father, forgive them, that is God. That is the whole truth about God. And I know, I hinted at this today, that maybe we forget what a blessing it is to be able to say, you know, my job with God is not to keep my slate clean, not to be on the right side of every social issue, not to have to, you know, I can't be right. You'll have to make me that way. You'll have to take me. As a college chaplain, you know, sitting across a troubled student and says to me, you know, I just can't believe that I did this. I was drunk, yeah, but still, I mean, it's just horrible. I can't go on. I went to the most prestigious prep school in Minneapolis, and I just can't believe that I did this. And I said, huh, I believe I might have done that. I mean, if I'd ever been in that situation. And he said, you've got to be kidding. And he said, that's horrible. And I said, you know, this is when I give thanks to God that I'm from South Carolina and not from someplace like Minnesota. Because South Carolinians know we're wrong, okay? We've been bad. And we may think a lot of stupid things about ourselves, but we at our best, we don't think that we don't need saving, and that's a blessing. Anyway, maybe what I ought to do is say I'll repeat this, each of the seven deadly sins, and you raise your hand if you think that's your sin that you've committed the most. No, I won't do that.
I'll get tired.
That's a wonderful state, humble state. What about this subject interests you, or questions you got, or would like to talk in the moments remaining? Have a Lenten discussion about our sin. It sounds kind of weird. I mean, you don't go many places where they say, hello, would you like to talk about human flaws and finity? Of course, I say that, but then I watch these TV talk shows, and somebody's only saying, all right, I'll admit it, I committed adultery, but my wife didn't know about it. And I said, that's real smart. Coming on Oprah, it was 20 million people in making this confession. It's weird in our culture. It's okay to be a victim of other people's injustice. I mean, that's something that kind of gives you a free pass and people are interested in. It's not okay to do what you do every Sunday morning, generally, and say, I confess I have sinned. And that to me is one of the strangest things we do, but also maybe one of the most greatest blessings we have. Well, anyway, just what would you like to talk about?
We'll think about the seven deadly sins specifically.
Yeah.
People have asked me different points over the time. I asked several of us, are some sins worse than others? I mean, why are these deadly and others not deadly?
You know, there's been a question from the first. The list comes from a monk, a vagaris. maybe 8th, 9th century, come up with this list. And it's kind of an odd list. You've got gluttony on there, and you've got lust and all, and you don't have like murder or treason on there. You got sloth, you know. Some have said they tend to be the sins of people in community, monks, like envy, for instance. Generally, I'm not envious of people at a distance. I mean, I'm not envious at all of the president, and I'm not envious of a billionaire, but I'm capable of being envious of the person next door or the person whose office is next to mine. Whom I wonder, why is my office not larger than your office? Because why is my salary not, you know? So they tend to be the sins of people living close to one another in community. And maybe the seven deadly sins are kind of the seven, ought to be called the seven sins of being in church, being with church people, that these sins occur. Some people have been upset. The word deadly, you know, I mean, why is lust a deadly sin, you know?
They all come naturally.
That's another thing, is every one of them, you know, comes naturally. I mean, it's hard to imagine a human being who has no envy or has no lust. It's called the way we were wired. I saw a while back, they've identified a gene that is found in many males that corresponds to adultery. And I thought, well, whoa, that's good news.
Go ahead, proof.
You can say, hey, I'm wired. It's genetic. I can't help it. I got the gene. You're also pointing out things, you know, when the Lord says, I remember studying those first chapters of Genesis with a group of students, and it says, the Lord says, be fruitful, multiply. I've enjoyed creating people, now you try it. Be fruitful, multiply. And a student said, would you say that's probably the best commandment God ever gave us? And I said, yeah. Well, the Lord says, you can eat of all the fruit of the trees and the garden and everything, and yet for some of us it's the eating that becomes our downfall. So I think that maybe kind of underscores the unavoidability of sin and maybe the insidious quality of it. Like the chief sin, deadly sin, is said to be pride. And yet we all want our children to have appropriate pride and what they do. Pride in my work, that's a good thing. And yet, may we also know how that pride also becomes at the root of some of the worst things I do and judgments I make. And so the kind of caughtness of that, I think does catch up kind of the quality of sin. And yet, you know, you'd think in the modern era, I think the church has often been reluctant to talk too much about sin, which is kind of weird when you think, if you've had a course in psychology, Sigmund Freud, others have shown that, you know, our inclinations are complex. I am incredibly self-centered. When I make a statement like, I would do anything for my family. I love my family. Freud would say, yeah, they look just like you. And you know you're going to die, so you hope that this gives you some shred of immortality, that you got these other people who look like you and think like you will come after you. Basically, what you call love is just another form of selfishness. You know. Or when you think of the horrors that have been enacted in the 20th century, it's amazing there's still people who can say, you know, I believe we're basically good, and I think we're making progress. And I was with a young attorney, Birmingham, the other day, and asked him, how has the practice of law changed you? And he said, well, I think enjoyed it more than I thought I would, but he said, it just changed me. He said, I'm now generally, everybody I talk to, I just find it helpful to start out assuming that they're lying to me. And he said, turns out, not all of them are lying to me. And that's always a pleasant surprise. But he said, it's kind of, I kind of need to be skeptical of what I'm hearing as reality presented to me by them in order to be helpful to them as an attorney. And I thought, you know, maybe this is a message the church needs to reiterate, but... Yes?
It's sort of my general question, but how would you compare or contrast sin and stupidity?
That is a wonderfully Bartian question, because I'm thinking he has a section in the Church Dogmatics, Karl Barth does, on sin as stupidity. And that works for me in the sense that I think I think stupidity is, what is it, a cousin of sin, or an aspect, a subspecies of my sin is, just to me, sometimes it's the most baffling sin when you think, I shouldn't be doing this, but gosh, this is so much fun, or this seems so right, or here I go again. Stupidity is not a bad thing. Two, I think a lot of our sinning is not this big conscious act of rebellion against God. It's just hurting ourselves and our neighbors in ways that we don't intend, that are not the best. When Barth discusses stupidity, he talks about David and Bathsheba, and about, here's this mighty King David. He wrote the Psalms. He was a mighty leader of Israel, and said, one would have expected a more interesting, subtle affair from him. But he saw this woman, she was naked, she was bathing, and he took her. And then he led to lying and arranging the death of her husband and stupidity. So that, I think, I don't know what kind of law you practice.
I was an insurance defense attorney. And I started with somebody you probably know, the late Marvin Williams Jr.
Oh, uh-huh, I do, yeah. No, I was wondering, because I would think attorneys do have a lot of things where you see that, like, you see people and you think, you're not really a villain in this. You're stupid. and maybe you admit it was stupid. And but yet that is part of our caughtness as human beings, that we... And maybe when we talk about seven deadly sins, some of them seem so kind of low-level, trivial. Maybe that's our sin is the kind of just, it's not dramatic betrayal and all. It's just stupid.
You know, I'm wondering, because something you mentioned earlier today, and again, and it really has traction. You use the phrase caughtness, being...
Yeah.
Being caught, and in some ways the gift of being caught. I wonder if you might speak to that a little bit. I mean, is there a gift? You mentioned about Niebuhr pitching the South, and one of the gifts of the South is that they've been caught red-handed. There seems to be perhaps a certain opportunity for redemption and freedom that comes with being caught.
Yeah. You'll hear people, like I can think of episodes where there's been somebody embezzling funds, say, and the person said, at last I got caught. At last I'm free. People know it. Now I know it. It's out there. It's not my secret, you know, that there could be that. I wonder, too, is there part of us that when the church, you know, shows up at Church of the Advent, you stand up and say, hello, repeat after me, I am a sinner, I have messed up, I have done, that the church tells you the truth. I was in a congregation for, I think I quote this in the book, and it was a new congregation being started in Five Points, and met on Sunday evenings, and it was mainly medical students, law students, graduate students from UAB, and successful new church start. They only met at 7 p.m. on Sunday nights. Now, so I was asking the pastor, I said, this has just been the way you've reached young adults. We're having trouble reaching young adults. What would you attribute your success here? He said, I just think there's a hunger among them for somebody to come before them and say, you really suck. And he was a Presbyterian. And I said, wow. And he said, you get people who've been told by their parents, you're special, you are wonderful, good job, good job. And he said, they know that's a lie. And he said that they longed to, said, wait a minute, there's stuff I do, I don't know why I do it. I don't want to do it. The good that I would do, I can't do. What I don't want to do, Paul. So, yeah, that cautness. And it also, maybe part of wisdom is realizing limitations of, like, as a pastor, you know, you're right to be kind of suspicious of me when I say, I'm telling you this for your own good, you know, I'm doing this because I love you, and I got it. For me as a pastor, it was important to admit I get a lot out of being with people in trouble. I get a lot out of being around people in extreme sad situations, and I kind of like this image of I'm going out in the middle of the night. I'm going out to someone's house where a death has occurred, and here I am, and this, oh, thank goodness you've come. And I said, yes, I'm here, and now I will be in charge. Somehow for me it was important to kind of admit that I'm doing a lot of this for me. And, you know, if you can admit that, sometimes that can help you be careful. I had a pastoral care professor in my ministry class, and she was saying to the students, it's so important as a pastor to know boundaries and to respect boundaries and not go over those boundaries, and said, that's tough because good pastors are constantly going over boundaries that the world says, you know, this is private and personal. Well, pastors wander over there and say, can we talk about it? Well, so I said to her, I said, what is a boundary? And I thought she was probably talking about sexual issues and all. And she said, well, here's a boundary. You know, I go to you to minister to you. Your mother has just died. And so I said, tell me about, you know, what are you thinking right now? How are you feeling, grieving? And next thing you know, I'm telling you about my mother's death and how I'm still grieving for my mother. And by the way, my mother was more interesting than your mother, and her death was more tragic than your mother's. And it says, In other words, you go out to, you're asking for ministry from the person you're supposed to be offering care for. And so that can be sad. And that's a boundary that, but just reminding me how complex my sin is. But there can be a kind of liberation in realizing, gee, I'm really dependent upon a God to love me as I am, rather than the me I'd like to present to the world. Or, yes.
Self-sabotage.
Get an example in mind that you would say is a like self-sabotage in action. Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay.
Continuing to do the same thing over and over again.
I hear my management book say, you know, that's definition of insanity is right. Insanity when you do the same thing over and over again, get the same results, yeah. Even though not the results you want. Yeah. That's crazy. Yeah.
Or telling my wife how I expect her to keep the house. I mean, that was my issue years ago. I mean, I was sabotaging my relationship with my wife.
And it is self-destruction. Self-destructive behavior is. I remember an article someone gave me after one of my friends had left the ministry because he had an affair with a parishioner, and it was called Vocational Suicide. And the article said, I wonder, among clergy, they want to get out. They need to get out. They should get out. But they don't have the courage or whatever to say, I'm leaving. I should be out. So they do this stupid situation that they get into, this wrong. And so the bishop says to you, you're out. And then I can hate the bishop or whatever, and I'm out. I swear it made some sense.
Yeah.
And I've told students, when you get out of Duke Divinity School and get in your First Methodist Church, I want you to get real close to some alcoholics. You won't have to go looking for them. They'll find you. And love them and pray with them. Get them to promise to you they're going to do better. Go out in the middle of the night to be with them. I'm not proud of this, but as a young pastor, wait for the liquor store to open so you can go in and get them the liquor and rush back so they don't go into DTs with you. I said, I think that will cure your little Sunday school liberal theology better than anything I know. It's a terminal disease. They're not getting better. It's not an act of decision and the will. As one alcoholic told me, he said, you know, why are you talking to me? He said, Preacher Smith tried to help me, and he was so much smarter than you are. And then Preacher Jones tried to help me, and everybody loved him, and not that many people like you. Why are you sitting here trying to get me to do better? And I said, that is a wonderful comment. Thank you. I'm out of here. I said, for me, it's been of that I am not their savior. It's Jesus Christ is their savior. And if God is not who the church says God is, they're doomed. There is no way out. But luckily, we believe it's true. Jesus Christ saves sinners. And
I think probably alcoholism is probably not a good example for the reason that, I mean, I think AA is probably the best church you can go to. Short of when you're preaching or
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a wonderful way to end our discussion tonight. But to say thank you for AA, I agree. On that particular issue, I'm indebted deeply for the training I got from AA through church members and others. That I said, I remember the AA director or group leader or something. I said, I'm a pastor. I'd like to do more to help with alcoholics. What can I do? I'm so frustrated. Said, okay, first thing, leave them alone. Said, you preachers are the best excuse for a drink I've ever seen. Said, you know, I said, my mama beat me. Oh, take a drink. I was raised by the best Christian mother in the world. She was too good for me. Good, take a drink. Said, just leave them alone. And but also, in AA, it's interesting. AA says to you, this is not so much a moral problem. It's a disease. Okay. But then the next thing AA does is says, okay, change your friends, change your schedule, come to these meetings, and tell the truth about yourself. Repeat after me, we were powerless to control our lives. We had to reach out to a higher power, etc. And as a pastor, I've been often embarrassed that I would like encourage somebody to get to AA and feel so excited about it. They went to AA and were helped and never came back to church. And when I would say, why aren't you back at church? They say, church is so superficial. When you've been through that hell and you've had to stare at yourself naked, church with everybody's smiling and patting you on the back and all, that to me, that's a call to the church. How could we be more like AA to say, this is safe space? I got a student who AA rescued, and he said, my goal is to one day be a pastor who can make church a little more like AA, where I can pick up the phone and call this guy that I'm not related to in any other way than AA, and he's over there to help me. And he said, my AA, what do you call the AA guide, pigeon, or what? Sponsor. The pigeon is one.
Sponsor.
He said, my sponsor told me, he said, you are so smart and you are so charming and gifted. And he said, oh, thank you. And he said, that enables you to be one of the biggest liars I have ever met. And he said, anytime you want to start telling the truth about your life, I'm here for you. And anyway, he would just tell me, he said, that's so. We end by just saying AA is a great example of not being intimidated by our sin and not letting our sin have dominance over us, and believing there's some things you can do that to live in the light of your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Well, thank y'all. Enjoyed being with you tonight.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.